Shalom and again welcome to the live Saturday service at Beit Ariel, done from my study room at home, God willing, and soon we'll be doing it from the congregation, and I believe it'll be very soon. You know, this past Thursday evening, May 21st, was Yom Yerushalayim, Jerusalem Day, the day Israel celebrated the liberation of the Western Wall and of the old city of Jerusalem. You know, in the biblical prophetic plan, this was a major event for on this day of June in 1967, during the Six-Day War, it was the first time that Israel gained the jurisdiction of the Temple Mount after some 2,500 years, since 586 BC. While they held it only for a while, for they gave it back to Jordan, Israel gained control over the old city of Jerusalem and also gained access to the Western world. For 2,000 years, it was unthinkable that they would get that far. But this is part of end time prophecies and in preparation of the building of the temple right in the Temple Mount, and even that is very close today. And so every year this triggers the ire, that is the anger of many Muslims around the world, even with riots in the Temple Mount, as it happened in fact yesterday. And who is in the forefront? Iran's religious leaders, and I want to quote what he said. He said, "Israel will not survive and will be eliminated. I wish he could get hold of a copy of the book of Zechariah and see that he's playing really with heavenly fire." But listen to what he did. He decreed a new law which bars any cooperation with Israel, including hardware and software, and if they do, it would be a crime against God. So, no computers, no internet, no cell phones, no healthcare for Iran. For each of these things have major Israeli components. He didn't think about this. For instance, Intel Corporation set up shop in Haifa since the 1970s, and they developed a processor used in the IBM PCs and also in the tablets we use and also in the laptops. The whole laptop revolution was kicked off by the Pentium processor developed in Israel in 2003. And furthermore, no more BMW for Khomeini. It is one of his cars, and the German manufacturer BMW last year noted that it has been collaborating with Israeli firms from various technology fields for a number of years. Just want to tell you, it is sad to see how great and beautiful countries fall into such leadership. It's sad to see what happens to them. Now, of course, before we start the actual sermon, let's bless our children. If you have children with you, bring them next to you, put your hand upon them, and let's pray together for them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Heavenly Father, we lift up our children to your throne and pray for great blessings for each one of them. We pray that their love for you would grow and increase in Yeshua's name. We pray today that they will develop an eternal perspective and purpose, not an earthly one. And I pray that they will set their minds on things above, not just what's going on here, and that they will be rooted and grounded in your love. Help them, Lord. Help them to see life and every challenge through your eyes, eager and unafraid to share with others the good news of Yeshua wherever they go. Beshem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen. Now let us go now into the wonderful Word of God to refresh our souls and spirit. This morning I was reading Psalm 93, where we read that the Lord reigns. He is clothed in majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. The earth stands by God's majesty in the midst of the universe like a dot, a small dot in the middle of a huge circle. It will not be moved, says the Lord. While today there's a lot of commotion in this world, we take comfort and shelter in the Lord, who promises that until a certain time, of course, the earth will not be moved. If things seems to be going like tohu vebohu around us, you know, that is, if there seems much unrest, if there is so much unrest with no one really knowing what to do with the current crisis of the coronavirus, it is because I believe the Lord is long-suffering, like Peter says. Patient, wanting that many will turn to him for eternal salvation before the very end. While for many there is currently a spiritual revival, we've seen it, as numerous people have lately been drawn to his word, wanting to know where our world is heading. And this is, by the way, I want to tell you, great news. And we still find the majority who keep giving a cold shoulder to the Lord. Let's keep praying, and there we will be. And I pray that is for a worldwide revival. This is not prophesied before the rapture, but let's pray for one. Now, today's study is special. This is because next week we will celebrate the great feast of Shavuot, that is of Pentecost, who proclaims the birthday of the Ecclesia, the body of the Messiah, that is the congregation, the church. Because this feast is a vast and important subject in the scriptures, this week's message will prepare our hearts, our mind, for that feast to come. Today's message will be presented by following an ancient calendar of choice biblical verses, a list of weekly passages used by Jewish people for centuries past. I have found that these particular passages for this week to be so appropriate as it gives us some great insight into next week's feast. So, since perhaps over 2,000 years, Jewish people have used a calendar of Torah reading where they will read through the whole five books of Moses in the span of a year. This reading is called the parasha. Parasha, parashot in plural. After the reading of the parasha, they then read from a portion of the prophets, which they have appropriately selected, understanding that there's a connection between the Torah portion and the prophet's portion. They call this section of the prophet Haftarot. Once the Haftarot is read, the leader then gives a homily, an interpretation called Derasha. One of the earliest examples of the use of this calendar is found in the Gospel of Luke, where after the Torah reading at the Shabbat service in Nazareth, Yeshua was handed the scroll of the book of Isaiah, from where he read a specific portion of the Haftarah. Today we are going to follow, to some degree of course, the Jewish custom of reading scriptures. They will read from the five book of Moses, and then they will read some portions of the prophets. The parasha of this week is Parasha Memidbar, meaning portion of the book of Numbers, the one which will be read in the synagogues today. The chapters are Numbers chapter 1 to 4, which speaks of the formation of the nation of Israel around the tabernacle of God. This gives us a powerful illustration of the Ecclesia today, which has so many similarities in the formation, since you know what? It is the same God, the same author. And Haftarot is from two passages. First, from Hosea chapter 2, where Israel is so far from God because of her sin, but yet right away, God takes her to himself as a wife, like it is with the believer, the life of a believer, where God sought for us and takes us to become the bride of the Messiah despite our faults. And the second Haftarah portion is taken from 1 Samuel 20. Where we see the strong friendship between David and Jonathan, a friendship of love, the Lord is actually asking every believer to develop one for another. It is the joy of a father to see how love bonds his children together. And so it seems that the parasha of this week was specifically chosen for preparation for the feast of Shavuot or Pentecost. So let us then begin to see the formation of Israel in the book of Numbers and how it is so much like the formation of the congregations of God today. This book of Numbers is among those books which are the least considered and the least quoted. Why? You know, its title and its opening chapters, speaking of censuses, of genealogies, gives the appearance of boredom, okay, of being stale and to the taste. Who really wants to read name after name? Who wants to scrutinize all these measurements of the tabernacle and go through all descriptions of the law? It is true that at first glance, this book may not be inviting, but this is only an impression I want to tell you, a false one, for Numbers is truly a blessing in disguise. The starting point when opening any passage of the scriptures is that all of it is inspired by God. And for those who believe this and begin with this principle, with this truth, any part of the Bible will open up for us. And even books like Numbers become like a box containing beautiful, colorful fireworks that will enlighten our lives. The Hebrew title is Bemidbar, meaning in the wilderness, just like we are. The full title is Bemidbar Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai, or the thorny wilderness. Previously in the book of Exodus, God saves the Israelites through the blood of the lamb at Passover. He makes them a people. He creates a nation and gives them a holy law. In the book of Leviticus, he teaches them about the fear of the Lord. He tells them about sin, about holiness. And then in the book of Numbers, he trains them. And it is here where we witness the long journey of the sanctification of the people of God, whether in Israel or in the church today. The story then is about a people who have been delivered and redeemed and now are on their way to the promised land, to a place of rest they so desired in their hearts. So throughout this long journey, God is with them always. All the time, every second of their lives, his provisions and protection never failed. His love never diminished. And we will see God suffering from Israel's lack of consideration, lack of faith. Yet through all that, we see him reaching to them through all possible means. But instead of drawing nearer, the people slowly got used to his daily miracles and began to forget him. Does that begin to sound familiar? This is when the message of Numbers becomes so contemporary and speaks to us today. Now that Israel has been elected and saved, how were they to live their lives? In the same way, now that the believer is saved, what does the Lord expect of us? The Israelites' long journey is so much like ours. The key verse, we find it in Numbers 34:35. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel, and he dwells among them, as he dwells among us and in us as well. And this is how this parasha of Numbers is a great prologue to the next week's Feast of Shavuot. Because it is in Shavuot, 50 days after Passover, where we see the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, coming and dwelling with the believers. His permanent indwelling beginning from this point on. In the overall, the book of Numbers, I want to tell you, turns out to be the most practical, one of the most practical and contemporary books of the Torah, of the five books of Moses. What then do we find in the parasha of this week, which is composed of the first four chapters of Numbers? Now, chapter 1 opens up with a seemingly uninviting portion. Here we begin to read of a census, the counting of heads, for this is what the Hebrew census means, rosh, heads. Every male 20 years and over is counted. They are counted by families and by the designated tribes. It begins in verse 4, really, where the Lord asked Moses to elect a leader from each of the 12 tribes. And then from verse 5 to 16, each leader with his tribes and father's names are mentioned. This, I want to tell you, is a lot of space given for names. Why so much? And many of them are so hard to pronounce. And then from verse 17 to 46, we're given the results of the census and the same formula of words for each tribe, you know, is repeated 12 times over. So much repetition and so much place is taken up with all these names. And so as we enter into chapter 2, here it speaks of how each tribe was to be positioned. When they traveled and when they rested, each tribe, each family, each individual adds a specific place and specific task. And chapter 3 and 4 speaks of the meticulous work of the Levites. But while at first an inviting, there are so many gems. I want to tell you, so many gems to pick up from this chapter. After all, again, this is the Word of God. For instance, the first thing which catches our attention, considering all the information given, is a familiar plan we get from God, a plan that involves what? Orderliness, strict structure in obedience, discipline and holiness. After all, again, it's a book about sanctification. It's a book about training. And as each man took on his assigned place by the Lord, another picture develops, one which even impressed Israel's enemy, would you believe? You know, when Balaam came up a mountain to curse the people of God, he was himself taken by such surprise. See what he says in verse 5. He says, "Oh, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling, O Israel." He wasn't supposed to say that. He was supposed to curse them. He came to curse them and he was too overwhelmed by the beauty of the order, of the harmony in there. This is how we, the Ecclesia, is also called to impress the world around us. For when people walk and live in an orderly and obedient manner in the Lord, even their enemies are impressed. And what about the names given between verses 5 to 15? You know, there are 37 of them. Okay, have you ever tried to read them? If every word of God is inspired, how do we read them? The only advantage one can see is that if someone is next to you while you read them, he would think that you speak Hebrew very well. However, there's a better advantage. But there is so much more I want to tell you in these names. First, how I wished they were translated into English, then just reading them is edifying and refreshing. I encourage you to read and look up the Hebrew root meaning for all of these names. But for now, I will simply read to you what their names are telling us. You know, beginning with verse 5 and ongoing through a few verses, it sounds like a beautiful psalm. Just listen to what it says. Behold, I see a sun. My God is a rock. It is the son of Shaddai who gives light. He is from the one who heard me, the friend of God, son of my rock is almighty. From the one who exalted me, God is my father, son of the power of God. From the one who shall make me doubly fruitful, my God has heard me, son of my kinsman is his majesty. From the one who will cause me to forget the reward of God and the son of the rock who has redeemed me. And then verse 11, the one, my favorite, he translates, from the son of my right hand, from my father's judge, the son of the man of war. Is this not such a beautiful introduction to the people of God? Every name has a message. Every name has a blessing. Behind every name, there's a story about the struggles and triumph of a family, of an individual in this life. See that even the genealogies are divinely inspired and can edify us. There is something we can read also from the New Testament as well, in the Greek as well. In Romans 16:14, for instance, Paul says that we are to greet five people whom we have no idea who they are. But put together in the order given, their names translate in the following command. It says, greet the incomparable, the burning and elated one, the messenger of God, the fatherly one. This illustrates the point that everyone in the body of the Messiah has a testimony, a message again. And together we reflect our love and dedication to the same God. Like one rabbi said, if there are so many names, it's because God loves them all. That's it. That's it. Okay, God loves them all. That is love, right? We remember it took one verse for the creation of the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And just here in Numbers 1, between verses 5 to 15 and then from verses 17 to 43, the same words and phrases are repeated over and over to show that God knows, that God loves and looks after every single one of his sheep. It is exhaustive, complete, and even very repetitive to demonstrate that man is so much higher than the universe itself. And the Spirit gives us the exact amount of soldiers, of workers who are laboring, that is, around the tabernacle of God. The census tells us that there were 8,580 Levites, with a total of 603 and 550 soldiers from each tribe, that is 600,000, over 600,000 soldiers. And that includes men who were 20 years older. And if we count two children per family, we can multiply this number by four. And so the whole Israelite population was about 2.5 million people. That's a huge number of people. And this is where we can see the biggest statistical, mathematical miracle in the scriptures. You know, in the army, they have an important department called military logistics, which is a study of planning and carrying out the movement and maintenance of military forces. So when an army is on the move, this department studies those aspects of military operation that deal with design, development, acquisition, storage, distribution, maintenance, and so on. Now, did Moses had such a department put in place? No, he did not. He did not. God took care of the military logistics. This is a miracle which hovers over all the verses of Numbers. For instance, how did Moses plan to feed 2.5 million people every day for 40 years? He did not. God took care of it. How did Moses provide them with water in the desert? Not only for them, but for the cattle, for they had a lot of cattle with them. No, they had to do a lot of sacrifices. They say that a person needs to drink about 2 liters of water per day, especially in the desert. Multiply this by 2.5 million, that is 5 million liters of water per day. Do you think they could find that much water every day for 40 years in the wilderness? How did Moses figure this one out? He did not. God took care of it. Just these things tell us that God is the provider and he is the one who takes care of his own people. And this reminds us of the great promise of Yeshua that he gave in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and I will give you these things. These things shall be added to you. It works. It works. This works when the believer takes his assigned place and performs his assigned work given by the Lord. He will provide, the Lord will provide what is needed for his work to go forward. And we see it in the life of many believers. Now moving on to chapter 2, we see how the Lord assigned each and everyone his own place and ministry, and together they became a powerful unity. You know, many members can accomplish collectively what the same number cannot do individually. Take, for instance, an airplane. It is a machine that consists of 100% non-flying parts, but put properly together, you have a mass of hundreds of tons flying in the sky. Such is a congregation of God that works together. Let us look at this great force together. Let us read the first two verses of Numbers chapter 2. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp to his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house, and they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. The word standard, degel in Hebrew, means a covering, but the second word is translated emblem is special. The Hebrew word is ot, which really means a sign, a miracle, a miracle. This word calls the reader to stop and try to figure out why this word is chosen at this place. In fact, in the Hebrew scriptures, 74 times it is translated as sign and miracles. Only here, twice, it's written as an emblem. The first word, degel or standard, may represent the particular God-assigned place each believer is to take, right? Because I believe God has a place for each one of us. The ot or emblem or miracle may represent the particular God-given ministry and work for each believer. For working for God, we work miracles. We work through miracles. If you want to see great miracles in your life, seek and stay within the place that God has designed for you within a congregation of God. Israel did great when they kept their position, as does the believer today. I love to hear of testimonies of workers here at Beit Aria. After they have done a work for God, they are so excited and relate how the Lord orchestrated the meeting with others and how the Spirit has inspired them to speak a word or give an answer they didn't even think about before. These believers were experiencing the ot, the miracle of God. But this was possible because they each were under their standard. This is the section of Numbers about obedience, about discipline. It is in preparation for the long journey of the promised rest, a journey for some of great miracles week after week. And see how orderly it is. As the chapter begins with the placement of the tribes of Israel, each tribe within a group of three, each covering one of the four sides around the place of God, the tabernacle of God. These positions are described in the whole of Numbers chapter 2. And it is this chapter where we see some beautiful and edifying messages. Let us consider just a few. The first and most obvious is that they were all around the tabernacle of God where his presence dwelt. God is in the center. God is always in the center for those who produce great fruits. That is the first fundamental things when we want to go forward. Whether it is our relationship with others or in our work or ministry, if we put God in the center, things will go well. Things will go well. As it was said, God, whose center is everywhere and whose periphery is nowhere, means that he is not only in the center but fills every corner of our lives. The moment we lose sight of God, things turn sour. And this is the underlying message in the journey in Numbers, as you study, actually, as you witness many types of fallout, because the majority of the Israelites began very well, and then they forsook their place. And so they didn't see the miracles anymore. In fact, the miracles were so obvious. God was up there with a cloud of fire at night and in the day as well, and they didn't see it anymore. And see another beautiful thing which directly links Israel to the true church of God. As number 2 goes a long way to give us the number of men for each tribe and section, see how these tribes are placed. Let us do some math, some arithmetic. After all, we are in the book of Numbers. By the way, this is where we get the name of Numbers. It comes from the Greek translation dating about 300 BC, the Septuagint, which named it Arithmoi, okay, where we get our word arithmetics, which in turn was given the Latin numeri, where we get the title Numbers. So let's do some arithmetic. We're given a total from each group that these tribes are composed of. And each section is giving a total number, as you see in the screen. Now, what can we do with these numbers? See that those tribes on the left and the right basically are the same in numbers. So this part of the graph is correct. It's proportionate somehow. Okay. However, those in the north and the south are disproportionate. Ephraim represents 19% of the total and Judah 31% of the total. Now, see what happens when we reconfigure the graph in proportion to the number of people per tribe. Isn't this beautiful? This is an aerial image of the placement of the tribes of the wilderness on the way to the land of milk and honey. A month before these events, God told them that there will be a nation of priests. Here they are designed according to their calling, each tribe, each individual being part of the great plan of salvation, and together they carry and reflect the Tav, the cross. And here we have a second association of this week's parasha from the book of Numbers with the upcoming feast of Shavuot. As the plan was that this nation will bring the world a message of truth about the great God that we have in our scriptures, so the Ecclesia, the body of the Messiah, formed at the time of Pentecost Shavuot, also had the responsibility to out telling the world the message of God's redemptive love. And in both cases, we see the symbol, the Tav, the cross, as that calling out sign. You know, though no drones were present to give them this aerial view, they may very well have realized that this formation of the Tav held much significance. They must have known. It may have reminded them of the blood that was placed on the doorpost and the lintel just 2 years before on the actual night of Passover. And how that too, the forming of the Tav, which in ancient way to write the T letter, this Tav gave them protection, helped them to connect it with their redemption and freedom. I never thought that the cross could be that Jewish, by the way. As for us today, what we learn is that we are all carrying the same message, that of salvation, and each member is part of the whole, is part of the whole. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 when he speaks of the body of the Messiah. He says, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Just like these big airplanes, right? When you look at the camps of the Israelites, you do not see each individual person, but one body made up of many. And this is the body of the Messiah. And as each Israelite has his place assigned, Paul keeps on saying in the next verse, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not in the body, it is therefore not of the body, he asks. You know, hands are wonderful things. They can type, they can play the piano, they can play the guitar, and so on and so forth. But imagine a hand who wants to be a foot. This wonderful work of engineering and design would have to perform a totally different function. It's not able to. You would have to spend all your time walking on your hands. Or imagine a foot who wants to be a hand. Could it ever hope to play the piano? Each member of the body is uniquely designed by God for its particular function. Each has a unique importance in the body. And Paul further says, I want to bring this to encourage each and everyone to take part of the work. It says, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not in the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now imagine if one tribe, for instance, the tribe of Asher, said, the Lord is not blessing me as he does the other, is not fair. Okay, I want to be in the east with Judah. Here Asher forgets the meaning of its very name, which means blessings. Yes, it's full of blessing, and so it is with every tribe, and so it is with every member. What about the tabernacle itself that was in the center, right in the center? What does it tell us? when God gave the commandments of the tabernacle to Moses, he told them to make them according to the pattern which he has shown him on the mountain, the pattern of heaven. All the components, from the length of the curtain to the size of the altars, even to the many specific colors, these were given according to a heavenly reality. Tabernacle can later be the temple to where the ideal examples, a reminder of the place where God dwells in heaven. It was for the believer an expression, a statement conforming his hope for the other better world they were heading to. You want to have that nostalgia of paradise? Read about the tabernacle. By the way, this pattern given to Moses and later to David, who gave it to Solomon, was not only a physical structure, but for us a place of meditation and of excitement, for soon we'll be seeing the real thing, right? Its antitype. And when one gathers all the details of the tabernacle together, a most touching picture emerges, that of God's plan of redemption. This is where and when Yeshua emerges, the altar of sacrifice, you remember, right in front at the entrance where represents his sacrifice. It is right in front before anyone can reach the presence of God. They have to go through this altar of sacrifice. And this is where the priest will ask, where is your sacrifice? And then the laver, which represents our cleansing, our sanctification. And then we enter the holy place where we have the menorah, which is the light of the Spirit we are using for our work. Facing is the table of bread for our provisions. And right in front of the place where God dwells is the golden altar, which is the burning of incense, which is prayers. All of these things are in the first chapters of Numbers. Such a great preparation to fully appreciate Shavuot of Pentecost next week. And because of the importance of the message, the book of Numbers puts a great emphasis on the extraordinarily difficult access into his presence, right? Which was really impossible for everyone in Israel except one man. In chapter 2 and 3, the population of Israel was about a kilometer away from the tabernacle. They have no way of coming close to God. It was separated by the presence of the 603,000 soldiers. And for the upkeep of the tabernacle, as we have seen, there were 8,580 priests. A lot of people, by the way, for such a relatively small unit. You know, the tabernacle was only 14 meters by 5 meters wide. Why so many people? And yet, only one of them, as I said before, the high priest, Kohen HaGadol, could enter the Holy of Holies, and only one day a year. You know, so far, all of this is not very encouraging. The access to God of the Bible seems so restrained, it is particularly unattainable. This is what chapters 3 and 4 enhances, and by so doing, the believer today realizes the great salvation that we have in Yeshua, the Messiah, who is our high priest and makes the way to the throne of God accessible to all who recognize him as the Messiah. Let us see how chapter 3 opens up, by the way. Again, not very inviting. The Levites were divided into two groups, right? The priests surrounded the ark, and the Levites surrounded the priests, and then all Israel were all around. So the priests then, the descendant of Aaron, were the only ones who had access to the holy place, and only one of them again, the high priest, had access to the Holy of Holies. Now see how the introduction to the priesthood, those who were near the tabernacle, begins. It's very significant. I'll read from verse 2 to 4. It says, "And these are the names of the son Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he consecrated to minister as priests." Now, this is the uninviting part, verse 4. "Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire because the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children, so Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests in the presence of Aaron, their father." This is an introduction to the priesthood, which was created to facilitate our approach to God. But see that it is introduced by a warning. Nadab and Abihu, seeing the first priest with Aaron, right? They died because they did not do their job very well. This is how the story of the priesthood begins. This priesthood is in the Bible the most dangerous job one can undertake, right? For just a minor mistake can trigger fire from heaven, because God takes salvation of every soul very seriously. And when you read all of these verses and the rest of the chapter, then you say, Baruch Hashem, that I know Yeshua Mashiach as my personal Savior. Otherwise, how can I get close to God? And the seriousness is enhanced when one sees the word is used for the sons of Aaron. You know, in verse 3, we have the word anointed. Anointed. First time in Numbers. This word is from the word Mashiach. Mashiach. Only the priests, sons of Aaron, were to be anointed, or in this case, were to point to the Messiah. That was such a solemn task. They couldn't make any mistakes. There's no room for mistakes when it comes to the Word of God. We have to make sure everything is according, that our major doctrines are according to what is written. But this is what every believer is called to do as well. No, the Lord will not send fire from heaven today. But what He does is to remove the lampstand from them. That is, He removes them from service. And it is sad to see how many are out of work, when in fact they could be doing such great miracles. In my opinion, the highest of all the works one can do is to serve God. The rest will come. This also is in preparation for the Feast of Pentecost next week. And to enhance the service to God, see that these priests have the same title as the Messiah. They're called the firstborn. See Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. Because all the firstborns are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, both men and beasts. They shall be mine, says Jehovah. The message here is a prophecy, a continued story of redemption. The priests were working to make the way of the Lord possible for the great population, and they are called God's firstborn. In that same way, the Messiah, the ultimate high priest, was God's firstborn. All this reminds us of the very popular verse you all know by heart, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave what? His only begotten Son. Only begotten Son, His firstborn. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let us now move on to the first part of the Haftarah of this week. This one will enhance the message of redemption and brings us right to the great book of Hosea. The key word of this book is to return, to make tshuva. The word is repeated, would you know, 21 times in this book. The first 9 verses brings out God's anger against Israel, and here we may be surprised to see what He actually does. In the first verses, God asks Hosea to go north to Israel, Israel as opposed to Judah, and there He tells him in verse 2, go take yourself a harlot from the children of harlotry. At this time, Israel was deep into the sin of idolatry. And since the Lord viewed Israel as His wife, He viewed her worshipping of other gods as idolatry, a spiritual adultery. And so God asks Hosea to go north there and to marry a woman from there, an idolater or a spiritual prostitute as representing the northern kingdom of Israel, just as God has married one. And for each of Hosea's children, God gave a name. And see what they are, see what they are. The first child, verse 4, is named Jezreel, which means God scatters. Why this name? Because God was about to scatter Israel by the hand of the Assyrian, which happened in 721 BC. The second child, a daughter, was named Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy, showing that God will have no compassion. At some point in time, He cannot use His compassion anymore. And the name of the third child is even more poignant. In verse 9, it is Lo Ami. Not my people. You are not my people, he says anymore. But what happened to all the promises given to Abraham and David? If the Old Testament stopped right here in Hosea 1:9, then the history of Israel will also end right here. If the Old Testament stopped here, then God would have rejected Israel and ourselves forever. But think about it again. If God rejects Israel here after so many unconditional promises, so He could reject us as well. But God forbid. He couldn't wait. He couldn't wait. See what He says in the next verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. But Lord, You just said, Lo Ami. No, no, no. He changed here. He says, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. From lo ami to not my people, they are now sons of the living God. And as you read on, the Lord changes the name of the children of Hosea, just like he does the position of the believer when today he or she comes to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. The lo ami, not my people, in verse 9, right away it becomes ami, you're my people, because God cannot relent on his promises. The lo ruchama, no compassion, in verse 6 becomes ruchama, compassion, in chapter 2, verse 1. The name Jezreel in the Hebrew is special. It can mean two things. First, it can mean God scatters, as we see in verse 4. But once we read it in chapter 1, verse 11, it takes the other meaning of sowing. And so God scatters is changed to God sows. It says, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Here God is the husband and Israel is the wife. As for the application here, we can see in Hosea the story of the life of the believer, which often goes astray. And while God will not allow sin in one's life, he will always be there to receive the unrepentant. The repentant, that is, heart. The repentant heart. This is when we come to the second part of the Haftarah, the great friendship between David and Jonathan. You know, in this affinity between them, we can see two things. Right at the start, that of the friendship of the Messiah and the person who comes to him for salvation. Did you know that he can become your best friend? You know, during his farewell discourse on the way to Gethsemane, Yeshua told something very encouraging to the disciples and to us as well in John 15, 15. He says, no longer do I call you servant, but a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you what? Friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. They have then graduated, actually, as friends of the Messiah because they believed in him, and so do we when we believe in him. And second, this friendship of Yeshua between Yeshua and the disciple and the believer insists so much on this point, he does, it should be transferred and reflected in our relationship with others. This friendship is so well reflected in the relationship between David and Jonathan. And we read, for example, words in 1 Samuel, here in chapter 18, verse 1, he says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is the spirit of true friendship, when we consider the others even better than us, as Paul would say it. And as a consequence, we read in 1 Samuel 19:1, Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. He loved them so dearly, not only because they were friends, but because they both had the same foundation of friendship. What is it? The love of God. They both had the same faith, the same love for God. Both seemed to be well acquainted with the scriptures and with God himself. That is the foundation of an eternal friendship. And it seems that the Spirit of God modified the original text in Hebrew to stress the power of the friendship between these two. And because when there's true friendship, God comes in between. You know, one rabbinical commentator, Moshe Alkesh, a medieval rabbi, he noticed that when the text speaks of the friendship between Jonathan and David, the name of Jonathan is altered. And a hey is added to his name, like this, right? The letter hey, according to some commentators, alludes to the four-letter name Yud Hey Vav Hey. And thus, by adding a hey, God was present. God sanctified this friendship. And we also know that the letter hey, the fifth letter of the alphabet, in the Hebrew, 5 is the number of grace. And so we can see that friendship was really a grace from God and blessed by God. And what is beautiful in this friendship is that Jonathan was in line to be the next king of Israel. However, he knew the scriptures and knew that David was the anointed king because David was from the tribe of Judah. And according to Genesis 49:10, he was to be a king, not Jonathan. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so later in chapter 18, we read how Jonathan clearly recognized his place, his standard, his emblem. And in verse 4, he says, and Jonathan took off his armor that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor even into his sword and his bow and his belt. This was a sign of recognition of God's anointed, who was David. He was Tower David, what John was Tower Yeshua. Remember what he said in John 3:30, he must increase that I must decrease. It takes a love of humility and so much love, again, and knowledge of the scriptures to say such things. What about us today? Can we forget such friendship with our brothers and sisters in the faith? Can we, that is, forge such a friendship? The answer, I want to tell you, is a big yes, we can. And it is a commandment, in fact, given to all believers in Yeshua. For I believe that this is the type of friendships that the Spirit of God craves to see in His congregations. Remember these often repeated words, love one another. This is God's desire for His congregation of believers. It was Yeshua's prayers, His personal prayer, that is, to His Father in John 17, when He says, "And I have declared them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." This is beautiful. Love for one another is that bond of the Trinity which Yeshua asks us to have among us. Love one another. Yeshua repeated these words 5 times in the Gospel, and the Spirit repeated them 9 other times in the Epistles. And it is repeated so many other times in many other ways. And the Greek word for love here, do you remember the agape love? This is the strongest word for love in biblical Greek. Agape is practically a biblical invention, by the way. In ancient Greek, this word really did not mean much. It was used in the sense of being satisfied or preferring one thing over another. It was a colorless word, that is, which seldom occurs until the New Testament was penned down, and there we're told that God is actually agape, 1 John 4:8. And from there, this word agape became the selfless love, the sacrificial love of God. It is the love which prompted Him to send His Son to die for us. This love is not forced love. It is voluntary love. This is why so many people don't believe, right? It is love that gives and does not demand anything in return. It is irrespective of rights. It forgoes what should belong to the person and forgives and gives much. This is the type of love we need. It is the foundation of our work for God. To exercise this type of love is to be like God, for He is love. It's not one of His attributes. It is His actual nature. But this love between David and Jonathan is another messianic hint in Samuel, for the ultimate example of this love of friendship is found again in Yeshua Mashiach. We read in John 13:34 a new commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." What is new about this commandment, since we have seen it even in the Mosaic Law? When it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord," this Leviticus 19:18. And we see it in action between David and Jonathan. What is new there? Because in Yeshua, we have the supreme and incomparable example of friendship living in Him. Here is the divine King of Kings who comes to die, not for a friend, but first for all His enemies. For we were all His enemies before. You know, I couldn't even pronounce His name before I believed in Him. And David, we're going to see, we see it, in fact, in those following chapters, it goes down in sin, but Yeshua is there always picking him up. And so to conclude, what we have seen today is in preparation for the great feast of Shavuot or Pentecost, which we will see next week. We have seen in the book of Numbers how the Lord so well designed His house here on earth, how orderly and harmonious it is, when each member under His emblem and His standard, under His assigned place by the Ruach HaKodesh, as it is in a well-functioning congregation of God. And we have seen how well the congregation of Israel was positioned so to reflect the sign of redemption, which is the Tav, which is the cross, and how the people around were impressed to see this orderly and harmonious thing. We have also seen how through the Haftarot, how God so longs to be reunited with His wife, Israel, and Yeshua is the bride of the congregation of God, and God is eager to meet each one of us. And through David and Jonathan, we have this unbreakable friendship between Yeshua and you, the believer, a friendship we are called to reflect towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Until next week for Yeshua, for that is for Shavuot, in Yeshua. Let us now pray. Now to you, from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Yeshua Mashiach, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now may God grant us such as we may say like David, you are my hiding place to protect me from all troubles and surround me with songs of deliverance, so that your work is produced by faith, your labor is prompted by love, and your endurance is inspired by hope in our great and mighty Messiah. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. It is my prayer that you've been blessed by the word of God.